Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Our focus this morning will be on verses 17 through 21, but to maintain the context, we're going to read from verse 13 to 21. And remember that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is teaching Christians how to live the Christian life. Peter has described who we are in Christ Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And so now Peter's teaching us how to live the Christian life. Let's begin to read in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and stopping at verse 21. Peter says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And the rest of the verses will be our focus this morning. "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Well, in our reading, we can see here, and if you remember from last week, Peter is teaching Christians that they are new. They are different now. Last week in verse 16, we talked about Peter's exhortation to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. We used to be drawn to, inclined to certain things in both body and soul. We have passions, these desires for things in our bodies and in our souls. And although we desire many good things, we go past the boundaries that God has set on those good things. We sin. And we obey our passions. We indulge our passions. We give in to our inclinations and desires. And Peter says it is to be different now for the Christian. We are not to just give in. If I want to eat it, I eat it. If I want to drink it, I drink it. If I want to fornicate with it, I fornicate with it. No longer do we just indulge our desires. No, rather we restrain ourselves and we live a holy life because our Father in heaven is holy and has called us to holiness. Well, Peter continues now and says, "If you call this holy Father your Father, therefore," and he goes on. And so we're going to continue to see that we should live in a new and different way as Christians in light of who we are and in light of who our God and Father is. Our outline is going to have three main points. And we're not going to study these verses in order. We're actually going to reorder Peter's teaching because in the beginning of these verses, Peter gives one command. He tells us to conduct ourselves with fear. That's the main focus of these verses, conduct ourselves with fear, and everything else is supporting it and holding it up. And so he begins with that command, but we're going to end with that command. We're going to look at the supporting verses and conclude with Peter's command to conduct ourselves with fear. So three main points, the first of which is the futile conduct of our fathers. The futile conduct of our fathers. Last week, we saw a transition, the passions of our former ignorance. the way we used to live and the way we should live now. Well, Peter is going to give another contrast between the past and the present. And Peter makes a contrast between who we were and who we are now, the futile conduct of our fathers. Look at verse 18 with me. Peter says, describing who we were, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." Peter says, we used to live in futility. We used to live in vanity. And this futile way of living was inherited from our parents, who also lived that way before us and raised us in that futile way of living. What he means is that humanity, the human race, passes down from generation to generation certain ways of living, patterns of life, beliefs, practices. And Peter says they are all vain and futile. Futile meaning it accomplishes nothing. In Star Trek, the Borg say resistance is futile. Don't bother resisting. It's pointless. Peter says the ways of our forefathers, the ways of our parents, they were futile. They would get you nowhere. They would accomplish nothing. They don't lead where man thinks they lead. They don't produce what man thinks they will produce. They don't yield what man thinks they will yield. Now, I want to point out to you a theme in Peter's language. Peter uses the same word three times. In verse 15, which we looked at last week, Peter mentions our conduct. That's the word I want to focus on, is the word conduct. Peter said, "Be holy in all your conduct." The way in which we are to live is holy. Then in verse 17, which is the main force of our sermon today, our study today, Peter says, "Conduct yourselves in fear." That's the second use of the word conduct. And here in verse 18, we have what's translated in the ESV, futile ways. But that word translated ways is the same word for conduct, the way in which one lives, conduct. Okay, you could translate it as ways, but I want to point out that Peter keeps using the same word. We used to conduct ourselves, our conduct used to be vain and futile. But now we should conduct ourselves with, as Peter said previously, holiness and fear. From futility to fear, from vanity to holiness. Conduct is prominent in the words and in the themes that Peter is teaching to Christians. So the overall teaching is that our fathers, mankind, lives in futile conduct. Their patterns of life, their way of living is vain and it leads nowhere. That's Peter's word. They're futile ways. Their conduct gets nothing done and goes nowhere. And he says Christians should not live that way. The Christian life should not be a vain life. It should not be a futile life. It should actually go somewhere. It should actually produce something. And we will get to that because that's the force of Paul's teaching. But under this heading, I want to think about, spend some time studying the futile conduct of our fathers. That's the heading, isn't it? And fathers means mankind throughout its generations. Your fathers, my fathers, their fathers, and on and on and on and on and on. If you enjoy genealogy and family history, all of the branches on that family tree going back all the way. Our fathers, humanity, the generations of men and women of this world, their conduct was and is vain. Peter says, if we look at the history of man and civilization, you will see futility. You will see conduct that leads nowhere. Well, think about the futility of man's or our father's conduct. Peter is thinking about things like man bowing down to stone, man bowing down to wood. Remember what the prophets talk about. A man chops down a tree. And then the man fashions part of the wood of the tree into a general shape. And then he covers it with paint or with gold, and he hammers pieces of metal onto it, and he shapes and fashions an idol, which he has made. And then he bows down to it, and he speaks to it, and he prays to it, and he worships it when it cannot hear him or speak or do anything. The same wood which the other part of which the man used to burn a fire. So Peter, when he talks about the futile ways of our fathers, one of the things he has in mind is idolatry. Why would you pray to some wood? Why would you pray to a stone that you made? You are greater than that thing because you made it, and now you're asking that thing to give to you as though it were your greater. That's futile. That's vain. Wood and stone idols are not real gods. You made it. That's vanity. But so much of the world lives that way and passes that down. The fathers don't say, this didn't get us anywhere, let's try something else. They just keep going, they just keep trying. Well, maybe if we make another idol, maybe if we make a better idol. Similarly, man wears amulets, or man tattoos himself or cuts himself, thinking, this will gain me the favor of the gods if I put the name of the gods on myself, or if I cut myself and bleed for the sake of the gods, or if I wear this special amulet or this special piece of clothing, surely this will give me good fortune. Surely this will protect me from harm. Surely these things will give me a better life. That's vanity. That's futility. If you have a good luck charm, good luck. It's not going to help you. If you went to a casino with a good luck charm on and you went to the same casino with a good luck charm off, guess what? The odds are still the same odds, and they do not favor you. The odds don't get better as you bet on something because you have a good luck bracelet. That's vanity. It's futile. But how many sports players have superstitions which they take extremely seriously? If you ever learn about the kind of things that sports players do in order to get themselves out of slumps, when their performance is dipping and they can't seem to get the averages and the success that they want, the things that sports players will do to get better production, to get better success in their sport, it's insane. Some of the things that you hear about, it's absolutely ridiculous that grown men would do something. I can't even tell you a lot of the things that they do. They're not just ridiculous, they're disgusting. It's vain, it's futile. Similarly, man tries to control fertility and farming. Our women will have good pregnancies, and our flocks will be fruitful, and our crops will yield a good harvest. If only we celebrate the sun on its solstices and other such rituals. Surely if we celebrate the sun, or if we celebrate the moon on such and such a date, then we will have good crops. Then our animals will be fruitful and multiply, and we'll have good offspring. Well, celebrate the seasons. That's great. Enjoy your pumpkin spice lattes and your gingerbread cookies. That's fine. But it's not going to change whether or not your cows calve and your grain grows. It's futile, it's vain to think a summer celebration or a sun celebration or a moon celebration will change the crops growing in my field. Or man tries to build big temples, huge impressive monuments. This will get the attention of the gods. This will give us access to a better life. Remember the Tower of Babel. Let us build up to heaven. If we do that, then heaven must favor us. Heaven must see us and say, wow, what a good job. We will favor you. We will help you. We will bless you. But what does man obtain through such buildings? Well, they're often nice to look at. They get a nice view of the world around you, but that's it. They don't actually get you anything. They don't change anything about your life. Those big buildings don't give you a longer life. Those big buildings don't give you a better life. They just give you a better view. Then there's been others in the history of the world. We're talking about our fathers, our forefathers, mankind and civilization, who have developed a way of life, their conduct, that is heavily based on abstinence from worldly pleasures because they think that these things corrupt man. And so the best life, according to our fathers, certain philosophers and ways of life and conduct, the best life is therefore the life that abstains from fleshly pleasures, abstains from sex, abstains from food, abstains from drink, except that which is basic and most necessary. That pagan life may be somewhat more virtuous than other pagan lives, but it's just as vain. And Jesus and the apostles had to deal with both sides of this problem. You see, abstaining from food or drink or sex, of course, within the bounds of marriage, abstaining from such things doesn't change anything about you, because good things are not the problem. Bad people are the problem. So if you keep food away, it's because you think there's evil in the food. There's no evil in the food. There's evil in you. So that way of living actually doesn't make you any better. Abstaining from those things, absolutely saying, I will not touch that thing. You'd say, well, that's not, the thing's not the problem. You're the problem. So that's vain. That's futile. It gets you nowhere. It does nothing. Even virtuous pagans still live in vanity. And ultimately, all the imagined deities of the world, they're just like humans. They're just more powerful. The gods of the world are selfish. They're unpredictable. They're just powerful. And man will worship anything that is powerful if he thinks it will give him what he wants. So we say it's a good thing that mankind is wiser now. It's a good thing that our culture is not like this. It's a good thing that our fathers have left us a legacy of fruitful conduct, not futile conduct. But is our culture any different? Is our culture any different? Not at all. If anything, we are more blind because of our pride, our luxury, our success, our achievements as Americans, our military might, and the size and resources of our country. The truth is, we are a silly people. Our nation worships pop stars, teenagers who didn't finish high school, and we worship them. And they auto-tune their voices. They can't even sing. Our nation worships celebrities who are immoral in every way. Our nation worships sports stars who are also immoral in every way. Why? Well, they can run faster than we can. Okay, that's cool, but it doesn't mean we should worship them or revere them or respect them for anything other than their fast running. You see, our nation wants the same thing that man has always wanted, pleasure. Our nation wants pleasure. Pursue pleasure at all costs. Get pleasure. But the thing is, pleasure costs money. So our nation worships the successful career. Have a successful career. Get rich or die trying. Get money, get money, get paid. And so our nation will sacrifice anything for career. Sacrifice marriage, sacrifice family, sacrifice anything just to be successful for the job, for the job, for the job, for the career. And the freedoms and opportunities of our country have long been used as a means to pursue and obtain happiness. So we worship the dollar bill, which we think will give us happiness. We laugh at the pagans who worshipped wood and stone, but we worship paper. We worship paper. We worship George Washington on a rectangular paper. This will give me happiness. This will give me a better life. This will give me everything that I've wanted. And then inflation happens, and you say, well, now I need more. Now I need more. At the end of the day, we worship a little white and yellow clay. That's gold and silver, money. We worship white and yellow clay. It came out of the earth. What's the difference between us and the more overt idolater? Well, our idolatry is more covert. That's the difference. But the ways of our forefathers, our way of life, our American way of life, our conduct is no more fruitful or profitable than those of the wicked nations around Israel. It is vanity. All of it is vanity. Sports, movies, pop music will not prolong your life. Pop music will shorten your life. Corporate careers will own you and demand that you sacrifice everything for them. Now add to this the fact that people still read horoscopes seriously. They still visit psychics. They still wear amulets and good luck charms, thinking this will give me what I want. There's a popular fad, especially among girls, called manifesting. Maybe you've heard about manifesting. If you want something, then you should manifest it. Bring it to reality. Bring it into your life. Manifest your dreams. Manifest what you want. If you want love or success, whatever you want, manifest it. What does that mean? Let me quote to you. Manifesting is making everything you want to feel and experience a reality through your thoughts, actions, beliefs, and emotions. So you want something, and so you focus all of your thoughts, your actions, your beliefs, and your emotions. You focus everything on that thing that you want. Continuing the quote, when you've pinpointed exactly what your hopes, dreams, and goals are, you need to ask the universe for what you want. So you hyper-focus on something that you want to manifest, and then you clearly and directly ask the universe for that thing by speaking it or by writing it down. This is what I want, and you hyper-focus on it. That's what manifesting is. That's from an article on Oprah's website from 2020. Why is it on Oprah's website, 7 steps or whatever it was to manifest, to how to manifest? It's because people really think it will do it. They really think that they'll get what they want. They are convinced, I can manifest this. I can do it. And then someone else says they did it and they believe them. But you know what this is? It's a song from a Disney movie. When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you. And the Disney wishing is, if you wish hard enough, if only you wish hard enough, your dreams will come true. That's what manifesting is. It's Disney wishing. And so we may think that the idolatry of the past is silly and stupid. Manifesting is silly and stupid. Disney wishing is silly and stupid. But the best word for it is it's futile. It's vain. It doesn't get you anywhere. But people live by these things. It's their way of life. They're committed to something like manifesting. And they're just like their fathers throughout history. What is all of this that I've described? The superstition, the vanity, the futility. What is all of this? It's the dense fog of deceit that Satan and his demons use to entrap man so that they go happily to hell. But you can't buy a stairway to heaven, and you can't manifest a happy life. It's lies. It's deceit. It's satanic deceit. It's the fog of satanic deceit. It's a highway to hell at night through thick fog. And it ends in death and condemnation. But thanks be to God, who did not abandon man, but had mercy on him. Which leads us to our second point, the faithful conduct of our Savior. The faithful conduct of our Savior. Look at verse 18 again with me. Verse 18 and 19. Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He goes on, he says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter tells us in verses 20 and 21 that God had a plan before the foundation of the world, before creation came into existence, before God created all things. God had a plan. The plan was set. God the Son will save man. God the Son will spill his own precious blood and then rise to glory. And the power of that blood and the brightness of that glory will bring to man what he has always desired but never understood. What man has always pursued but never obtained. The light and the life of God's presence. You see, man's futile ways are looking for happiness, looking for satisfaction, looking for blessing and light and life in vanity, in futility, in the things of this world. And Peter says, we were ransomed from that. We were saved from that. We were taken out of that. And Jesus shed his perfect and precious blood to free us from Satan, to free us from our futility, to free us from the insanity of the way in which we used to live. And it all depends on his faithful conduct, because Peter emphasizes he was a lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a perfect, pure, blameless human, a perfect sacrifice, a pure sacrifice, a powerful sacrifice. And he spilled his precious, perfect blood to ransom us from futility. He ransomed us from that fog of satanic deceit, from that path that leads to destruction, from the vanity of idolatry and the futility of our forefathers' conduct. He ransomed us from the guilt and the corruption and the condemnation of our sins. He spilled his precious blood and he died. And he rose from the dead, having conquered the powers of hell. And he entered glory, sanctifying heaven for human presence and preparing an imperishable, unfading inheritance for all his people, as Peter said earlier in chapter 1. And Peter makes sure that we understand that our access to a heavenly life is because we weren't ransomed with an earthly ransom. Man thinks gold and silver can save me. Things that we dig up from the earth, wood and stone, gold and silver, these things can save us. Paul says, you weren't ransomed with gold and silver. You weren't ransomed with something from this earth. He says, you were saved by perfect, pure, and precious blood, which doesn't come from here. We were not saved by earthly success. We were saved by the Son of God from heaven and the power of his precious blood. That perfection, that blamelessness, that spotlessness is something that is not possible to be found in the hellscape of this vain and cursed world. In this world, if you look for something blameless, in this world, if you look for something perfect, if you look for something spotless, you will not find it, because life is cursed and bent and broken because of the curse of sin. But Jesus, and Jesus alone, his conduct was faithful. His way of living was holy. All of his words and his deeds, even his thoughts and his intents and his desires, everything about Jesus was blameless. Everything about Jesus was without spot. His obedience was perfect. And so his precious blood was spilled with a power that is unmatched and cannot be found anywhere else in all creation, past, present, or future. That is what saved us from the futile ways of our forefathers. Now, I want to draw your attention to something in verse 20. Peter writes to Greek Christians. Remember, at the beginning of the letter, to five or six Greek regions in Turkey or Asia Minor. He's writing to Greek Christians who never met Jesus, never heard Jesus' teaching, Christians who never spoke to Jesus. And Peter says to them, he says, believer, Christian, you didn't know Jesus, but he knew you. He knew you. Peter says he was manifested for the sake of you. This eternal plan and decree and purpose of God came into reality for you. For the sake of you, Peter says, for the sake of you who through him are believers. For whom did Jesus come to spill his precious blood? Peter says, for those who believe in God through him. For his believing people, for Christians. Think about that. If that applied to Greek Christians who never met Jesus, never knew Jesus, many of them were probably born after Jesus died and rose again. But he says that Jesus died for you, for your sake. You mean me personally? Yes, for you. You mean me by name? Yes, of course, you. He came for the sake of you. He spilled his precious blood for his sheep. Jesus said this in the Gospel of John. He said, I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for them. Think about that. Before you knew him, before you heard of him, before you were born, he died and spilled his precious blood for the sake of you. Peter has called these Christians elect. Now we understand, what does that mean? Elect, chosen unto what? Chosen to receive the benefits of the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, you were living in futility like your forefathers, headed for hell. And he was manifested. He appeared in these last days for our sake, for your sake. The plan became a reality. Jesus took on our flesh. He died. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is returning to judge the living and the dead. Peter says this is not futility. This is not vanity. It's not a legend. It's not a myth. It's not a story. It's history. It's reality. Peter says, I knew him. I knew him. I saw him. I touched him. He spoke to me. Just like the Apostle John says, that which we have seen and heard and beheld and touched, we announce to you. Peter says he died for you and spilled his precious blood to ransom you from the futile ways of your forefathers. Is that not a comfort to know that before you knew him, he knew you? And he died and he spilled his precious blood and died to save you from your sins. The Christian cannot but say, all praise be to Christ my Savior. So now what? Point three, the fearful conduct of our Father. We've seen the futile conduct of our forefathers, and the faithful conduct of Jesus, who spilled his blood as a perfect sacrifice. And now we come to point number three, the fearful conduct of our Father. I told you that in verses 17 to 21, there's just one command. There's just one command, and everything else is supporting it. Everything else is supplemental and subordinate to this command. Peter says in verse 17, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, here's the command, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. The power of the precious blood of Jesus Christ ransomed us from futility and condemnation. That thick fog of satanic imprisonment that kept us on the way to destruction, that fog has parted. And God turns us around and he says, go, walk, run, flee from this world consigned to destruction. If you say, Father, what is the path called that I am to run? God will reply, it is holiness with reverent fear. And if you ask, but my Father, does this path of holiness lead to futility as that of my fathers did? They told me to go this way, and it led to nothing. This path of reverent fear and holiness, where does it lead, O God, my Father? And he will point you to the glory of heaven, which Jesus has won, and say, the path leads to him, to me. Set your faith and hope in me, and go. Run. Flee this world. You see, Christian, the deceit of the vanity of our forefathers' conduct, the deceit is, it's burnt off. It's dispelled. The vanity of our Father's ways is apparent. The fruitlessness, the uselessness of the life of the world around us is apparent to the Christian. We can see it clearly for what it is. Even good things, good in themselves, are used to create blessedness and happiness in this life, which they cannot give satisfaction. We see it now. And the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ is magnificent and splendid ahead of us. The old you is dead. There is no going back. There is no looking back. There is only faith and hope in what lies ahead. You are an exile headed for home. And the path there is holiness with reverent fear. Peter has said that Christians should be sober-minded and prepared for action. Why? Because our Father is an impartial judge. And if we try to get to heaven by any other byway or highway that is not holiness with reverent fear, then at the great judgment, our hypocrisy will be exposed. So conduct yourselves with holiness and reverent fear. Respect and revere your heavenly Father and live in his holiness. Be holy as he is holy, because that is the path to heaven. You see, as we are known by our fruits now, so we will be shown by our fruits in the day of judgment. And we must all appear before Jesus Christ in the judgment the scriptures teach us. And though there are many who say, "Lord, Lord," true believers will be vindicated by our holiness and good works. Our good works will show on that day that we are the people for whom Jesus Christ died. Our sins will be forgiven, and our good works will be rewarded because God accepts our good works in Christ Jesus, which is why our holiness is not in vain. It's not futile. Our conduct is not in vain. It's not futile. It leads to heaven. For those who call on God as Father and have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, their fear is not a fear that God might change his mind. Our fear, rather, is a knowledge that God will not change his mind, because God is a just judge, an impartial judge. So our fear is of the destruction that is certainly coming for the world around us. Our fear is like Lot fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. I know that God is a just judge. I know that this world will be destroyed by fire, and I don't want to be in it. I don't want to be in that destruction, so I will run. And I will run on the path of holiness, because Jesus has ransomed me to walk in that path, and God has called me to walk in that path, and I will put my hope and my faith in God as I walk and run. But everyone who abandons the path of holiness, everyone who looks back and longs for Babylon rather than Jerusalem, everyone who turns back and re-enters the fog of satanic deceit, they will all suffer the just condemnation of the judge who is not a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how wealthy, popular, powerful, influential, respected, admired, or applauded you were on this earth. We are all creatures belonging to the God of the universe. We are all subjects of the sovereign of the skies. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what is written in the books, according to what they had done." 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." We will be judged according to our works, and the holy works of the Christian will vindicate and demonstrate that we are truly God's people. We are truly the sheep of Jesus Christ. So do the scriptures teach, therefore, that we have to be good enough to enter heaven? No. They teach that we must believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And all those who truly believe in Jesus will also repent of their sins and live for him. Faith without works is dead. True faith of a Christian always works and lives in holiness, a holiness that is combined with repentance, meaning we continue to sin, but we put that sin to death and we renew our obedience, hating our sin and loving what God has called holy. So you see, the question is not, so how good do I have to be to enter heaven? That's not the question. The question is, what sins are you refusing to give up? The difference is not Christians don't sin and non-Christians do sin. That's not the difference. So it's not that Christians are good enough and non-Christians aren't good enough. The difference is Christians believe and repent, whereas the non-Christian has false belief and false repentance, if any at all. The question is not, how good do I have to be? The question is, are you repenting of your sins? What sins are you refusing to give up? The holiness, as Hebrews says, without which no one will see the Lord. So when people come at this kind of teaching, they say, but then we have to earn heaven by works. No, that's not what we're teaching. What we're teaching here is you need to repent of your sins, because that's what true faith does. And so the issue is not, how good do I have to be? The question is, what sins do you refuse to repent of? What sins do you refuse to bring to the light and put to death? Jesus taught that though many say, Lord, Lord, there are some who are welcomed into the light of God's presence and others who are not. And the difference is not that one group was just so much better than the other group. In fact, the group that Jesus welcomes appears almost confused. Like, what did we do? Those whom Jesus banishes, he calls workers of evil. So the difference is not that Christians do something that earns access to heaven. Jesus did that. The difference is that Christians live a life of obedience and repentance, which shows their true identity and vindicates them, so that on the day of judgment, when Christians appear before Jesus Christ, their sins are all brought to light and they are forgiven. And their good works, though rendered imperfectly, are rewarded because they are rendered unto God in and through Jesus Christ. So anyone can simulate outward obedience, but Christians repent of their sins and forsake them with fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. Be sober-minded and prepared for action, because if you abandon the path of holiness, you will not arrive at heaven, Peter says. And you know what the warning passages of Scripture do? They keep the sheep on the way, and they expose the goats. In our day, the doctrines of grace, usually called Calvinism, are very popular. And many churches preach predestination and perseverance of the saints. They preach free, irresistible grace that brings us salvation. But many churches are negligent on this point. Those whom God saves, he also sanctifies. And the children of the Holy Father must be holy, with a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what do I do? Conduct yourselves with fear. Not afraid of what God might do. We know the just judge who is impartial. Repent of your sins. Renew your obedience unto God. Run that path of holiness that leads to heaven. Because knowing that, Peter says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways. This is not a path that leads to nothing. This is the path that leads to heaven. Now imagine someone leaving that path of holiness. What happens? This is the basis of church discipline, where believers individually go to a Christian and say, brother or sister, why are you living in sin? Why are you living in this way unrepentantly? Not perfectly, but unrepentantly. And we call them to repentance because we all need to stay on the path of holiness together. And if they persist in unrepentance for their sin, then the church gets more and more involved until it's formal church discipline, if necessary, because of unrepentance. All the while, the desire is to restore that person to holiness, restore them to holiness, help them, keep them, protect them, rescue them. The one who persists in unrepentance and unholiness, what do they demonstrate? By your fruits you shall know them. They demonstrate now they do not belong to Jesus Christ. Those whom God saves, he also sanctifies. So we should, as Peter says, put our hope and our faith in God, that we can walk the path of holiness. Jesus has ransomed us with his precious blood. All of our sins will be forgiven. So put your sin away. Turn from it. Flee from it. Jesus, Peter has said, is bringing us grace at his appearing. And what the apostles constantly want to do is to keep the bride pure, waiting for the bridegroom. They want, when the bridegroom returns, to be able to present a pure bride to him. And that is our aim, and that is our goal, to be a pure bride for our bridegroom when he returns. Brothers and sisters, does your sin make you worried? Has this sermon unsettled you? Then do two things. First, look back to his cross and see there the precious blood of Jesus Christ spilled for you, because his precious blood forgives your sins. He lived and died and lived again and entered into glory for you, for the sake of you. And that precious blood, Peter emphasizes its perfection, its spotlessness, its blamelessness. It's powerful to cleanse us from all our sins. And then secondly, look ahead to his glory, which he is preparing for you. And so love him as you look back to his cross. and live for him as you look forward to his glory. And the sins that make you worried and scared, repent of them. Flee from them. Put them away. Put them to death. Flee from the sin that snares and ensnares and deceives and corrupts. You see, the blood of Jesus Christ and the glory of the inheritance that he is preparing for us is exactly what we need to be motivated and to be able, willing and able, to live a life of holiness. And he has promised us in his covenant, I will remember your sins no more. He has also promised us in his covenant, I will cause you to walk in my statutes. I will write my law on your hearts. I will put my spirit within you. So God has not called us to a path without also empowering us to walk that path. As we sang today, as your days are, so your strength shall be. It is not a futile and a vain path. It is not going nowhere. Rather, God is with us all along the way. We can run the race, and we can walk the path by his power, trusting and hoping in him. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. And the wonderful reality is that we're not alone on this path of holiness. We're not alone. We have an entire church family to help us, where we can go to a brother or a sister or a pastor and say, I am struggling against this. I am fighting against this. Will you help me? Can you help me in this? We're not alone. We have God's promises. We have God's power. We have God's people. He has given us everything we need. But we must prepare our minds for action. We must be sober-minded and holy in all our conduct. And we must conduct ourselves in fear. We must walk the path of holiness, because God is an impartial judge. Brothers and sisters, these are your brothers, and these are your sisters, and their father is your father, and their savior is your savior, and their spirit is your spirit. We are in exile together. Conduct yourselves with fear, helping one another along the way, and looking always back to the cross and the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and looking ahead to the grace that he is bringing us at his revelation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your covenant with us in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. And we bring before you today, as we do every week, we bring before you our wickedness. We bring before you our impurity. We bring before you our disobedience. We bring before you our sin. We confess it, O Lord our God, our idolatry, our futility and vanity, our lack of faith, our lack of obedience, our lack of repentance. We bring all of this unto you, and we ask you, O Lord our God, to forgive us. Forgive us our sins. And we thank you for your covenant that promises us that you will help us to obey. You will help us to walk in your ways. You will help us to keep and guard your statutes. O Lord, please fulfill your promise. O Lord, be faithful unto your word and covenant with us, and enable us, empower us, embolden us to live in holiness. O Lord, for the hearts today that might seem unsettled, give them a settled heart in your Savior, but not in faith alone, but also in good works with a clear conscience. O Lord, give us peace in faith and in works. Give us peace in belief, but also in holiness. O Lord, give us a reverent fear. Help us to fear our sin and to love and embrace you. O Lord our God, please help us. And for those who are present today who are walking in vanity and futility, O Lord, help them to see through the fog of satanic deceit. Help them to see that there is no satisfaction and there is no salvation in anything other than the precious spilled blood of Jesus Christ. O Lord, draw them to your Son as you have drawn us. And we thank you, lastly, that he was manifested for our sake, that he died for our sake. How we thank you for Jesus Christ, whom you sent to live and to die and to live again for us. And we pray this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.